I want to begin with a few notable things about this passage that you may or may not have noticed. And if you have questions of your own, I'd like to give you the freedom to ask about it, at least to explore it a little bit. As you know, our services and our messages are not simply just about some guy talking to you. But we want to explore and we want to follow Jesus closely. And we've come to a particular passage in Scripture where we have followed him from the upper room where he's teaching the disciples, where he washed their feet, where they had the first communion. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying. And he prays that the will of God be done rather than his own. He understands his suffering. And he has already told his disciples that they'll all desert him. And he knows that Judas will betray him. And now that moment arrives in the passage that we read. Judas comes after Jesus has prayed and after his friends had fallen asleep when he wanted to be with them. And Judas comes with a very famous kiss of betrayal. As he says to the high priest, "The man I kiss is the man that you are to take away. That is Jesus." This is because the soldiers that came did not know who Jesus was. What is notable is, and for us to remember, as the soldiers that came were not the Roman soldiers. A lot of people make this mistake, but the temple itself had its own guards. So there's the temple guards that belonged to the priesthood, that belonged to the temple in Jerusalem, that came to get Jesus under the command of the high priest. And so they came and they took him away. What we also know is that famously, Peter, and the Gospel of John tells us this, although the Gospel of Mark did not, draws a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus. The name Malchus is actually known to us because, again, from the Gospel of John, that servant of the high priest is named. So he's the one who's probably leading the charge, so to speak. And Peter draws a sword and probably, just misses. No one goes to cut someone's ear. But Jesus tells Peter to stop. And then he challenges, and we also know he heals Malchus. He repairs the wound to his head. And he also now challenges them and says, "Why did you not take me when I was in public?" He's noting, of course, that they took him when the crowds were not there, because they were afraid of the people defending Jesus. But here in the garden, he's only with his 12 disciples and one other person, which we'll talk about. And of course they flee, because now they've brought armed guards. There is one other person I named. There are still 12 disciples, so to speak. Judas is very much present. But there's a very interesting note in this passage about a young man who is wearing nothing more than a cloak. And he is caught and he runs away. And it says he flees naked into the night. That's a very bizarre kind of thing to have in Scripture. But throughout history, in Christian history and tradition, there is this thought. Why would Mark include a detail like this? That seems so irrelevant. No name is given to this young man who flees naked into the night, who had snuck behind probably the disciples and followed them out to the Garden of Gethsemane, who may have sat and watched things. Maybe he stayed awake throughout all the hours of Jesus praying. And perhaps he's the one who witnessed these things. And so therefore there's this note. Now we're all guessing. That's what you need to know when we're guessing about the Bible and when we're not. The Bible only gives us a very small detail about this young man. And the assumption by scholars throughout the Christian history is that this could possibly be Mark himself, which is why this little tidbit is included. There's also an assumption, because Mark was actually very much affiliated with the disciples, which is why he was able to write the gospel. He was associated with Peter. He knew Paul. He knew all the apostles. And we assume that, in fact, that some say that it was his family home that the upper room was located in. And so he would have been in the downstairs and they'd be upstairs. And he probably knew a little bit of something. And again, this is all assumption and conjecture. But it's a nice one. But this young man, Mark, took an interest in Jesus. But even in the end, he too flees when Jesus, following Jesus, becomes dangerous. And perhaps it is his own way. And again, we're guessing here. But it is an interesting thought. In his own way, that he's saying, I too am guilty. And I am stripped of all excuses. That in the depths of who I am, I too flee and abandon Jesus. An interesting little note. Peter, we know, follows from a distance, according to the Gospel of Mark. But then he also is admitted now into the courtyard. The reason for this is explained again in the Gospel of John. John actually knows the high priest. He is known by the household. And so he is admitted, and he is the one who allows Peter to be also admitted into the courtyard. Now Mark does not record this, but the Gospel of John does, because John, of course, was there. And John never names himself. So we're pretty sure, because of that detail in the Gospel of John, that this is what happened. We know then, from this Gospel of Mark, that there's a mock trial. Not before the Romans, before the elite of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, the Council of Jerusalem. And there, they try to make up charges. And we're told that they don't really quite make sense. The witnesses come up, and they just say all kinds of things against Jesus. But none of it really adds up to much until the high priest challenges Jesus, to which point he has been completely silent because these allegations are false. But he then asks, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who is to come from God to bring salvation to his people? To which Jesus replies, I am. Curiously enough, too, in other passages of Scripture, the words I am are very difficult for the Jewish religious elite to understand. Because if you remember, when Moses, in the book of Exodus, asks for the name of God, God says, I am that I am. And when Jesus teaches, oftentimes, he says, I am the bread of life. I am, you know, the good shepherd. And when he uses those terminologies, a lot of times, he's actually using the direct Greek translation, at least what we have in the Greek New Testament, a direct translation of God's name. He's laying claim to not only being the Messiah, he's laying claim to the name of God itself. Of course, in English, this does not reflect in the same manner. But in the other Gospels, there's an understanding that this is what has been going on. And so when people say Jesus didn't know who he was, that he was the Messiah, when people say that he never laid claim to being God, as ignorant as that statement is, it is simply because they don't read their Bible well enough. If you go back to the original languages, if you actually read the text, it is that which incenses the priests. It is not blasphemy to claim to be a Messiah. It is blasphemy to claim to be God. And you know exactly what happens next. Not only do they condemn him for this blasphemy, but they hand him over to the temple soldiers. This is after they've mocked him. They blindfold him and they beat him. And the soldiers themselves continue that beating. And in the story to come, as we continue to follow Jesus as his disciples, even perhaps from a distance, we will see And we'll begin to journey through the season of Lent, the week of Jesus' suffering. In this case, it is in the days, the very evening before the crucifixion. So these are some things I wanted to point out to us, and perhaps they'll reflect on you and in your own heart. In this Lenten season, we are seeking to follow Jesus. But as, like his disciples, like Peter, or perhaps even Mark, we do fall from a distance. And my invitation to you is this, is that you'll seek to draw closer to Jesus. Not to remain in the courtyard, to come up close and see him in his passion, in his suffering for you. We already know that Jesus has been betrayed. We know that he has been abandoned. We know that he has been falsely accused and misunderstood. We know he has been physically abused and verbally abused. The question that arose from one of our conversations in one of our groups was this: how could Jesus serve communion to Judas? How could Judas have his feet washed by Jesus? How could Jesus do all these things for Peter, who denies him, and for all these people who abandon him? How can he say, if we extend this forward, when he's on the cross, of these same men who spit on him, who call him names, who accuse him falsely and condemn him to death, who beat him, and even in the future, as we travel, as they flog him, and as they crucify him, and even there in front of his mother, hurl insult at him, how can he say the words, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing"? And so I'd like to focus on one particular aspect of the experience of Jesus as we draw close to him in our following of him through this passage. And that is this: what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to forgive? Well, the first thing is, when we ask the question, how can Jesus do this? Well, the answer is simply this. We have an old adage for this in English, and it goes like this: practice what you preach. Otherwise, it makes you a hypocrite, right? Jesus was no hypocrite. He said these things from the Sermon on the Mount: love your enemies. Love your enemies. He said it's easy to love those who love you. Anyone does that. Even evil people do this. But you love your enemies. He even teaches them that prayer that we prayed: Father, teach us to forgive those who trespass against us, as much as you forgive our own trespasses. He goes on to say, even in the Sermon on the Mount, forgive those who sin against you, and your heavenly Father will forgive you your sins. And he says, if you don't, God won't either. On the cross, as we said, he says, Father, forgive them. Well, you might say, Jesus, well, he's God, so, of course, it's not a big deal. Really? Don't you know he was also fully human? Do you think it hurts any less to be abandoned, to be betrayed, to be flogged, to be spit on, to be demeaned and abused? I doubt that any of us, even in our following of Christ, will ever have to face something like this. Unless, of course, we are called to. But I really doubt it in our day, in our age. So how is it then we are supposed to learn to forgive? What can we do to follow Jesus along the path of forgiveness? Well, let me begin with this. Let's ask a few questions. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Why? He's followed him 3 years. Why did he betray him? Why did the disciples flee when the temple soldiers come? I mean, Peter even pulled the sword out. But in the end, he ends up denying him. Why do the leading members of the Sanhedrin condemn Jesus? Why did they do that? And why did the soldiers abuse Jesus even afterwards? Why? It's important for us to ask these questions as to why. If you don't know the answers to these questions, you don't know what Jesus is forgiving. And here comes the first truth about your learning and our learning to forgive. And that is this. Forgiveness, the path of forgiveness, involves understanding others. Understanding others. Bishop T.D. Jakes, a famous black preacher from the United States, says this. You cannot forgive what you do not understand. You cannot forgive what you do not understand. Now, I want to say this also very clearly. Understanding someone's offense to you does not mean you condone it, does not mean you excuse it, does not mean that it is good. It remains bad. So understanding does not make something wicked good. A lot of times that line can be blurred. It does not provide just an excuse. The act itself, what is done or what is felt, the source of it, can be still wicked and evil and sinful. But understanding allows us to move forward from our reactions of hurt and pain towards the next step in forgiveness. So understand why someone offended you. Understand it. And seek to understand. If you do not, then you cannot forgive. At least not very well. Secondly, in this process, forgiveness also begins with understanding ourselves. Our reactions towards others and what they do to us or around us are dictated by our feelings about ourselves. This is very important. The way you react to how other people treat you is about yourself. The more secure we are in our own identity, the better we are able to handle and relate to others. Jesus, in this passage, knows exactly who he is. He says, when he's, challenged, "Are you the Messiah?" In a simple phrase, not only does he lay claim to Messiahship, of being the Christ, which is the Greek term for Messiah, the Anointed One, he also lays claim to being God, being divine. Simultaneously, he knows his relationship with God the Father securely. I mean, he just talked to God the Father for about 3 hours or more in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was not an easy conversation or prayer. But he still trusts the Father. And he's still willing to follow the will of God the Father as God the Son. He knows who He is. He knows and He is secure in His relationship. He knows His value is not dependent on what others think of Him. Not the disciples, not Judas, not the Sanhedrin, not the crowd. What mattered to Him was what the Father thought of Him. And God the Father, we know throughout Scripture, has said in the Gospels, "This is My Son, whom I love." If you listen to the world, if we listen only to our peers, or even to our own mother and father, for the way they value things in the world, or value us, value people. Is it about how much money you make? Is it about how peaceful your life is? Is it about the size of your house? Is it about your degrees? Is it about you having children? Is it about you being married? What is it? Those values are not the ones we are to espouse. And honestly, I have trouble speaking to certain people, even Christians, about this. Because they value those things above the love of God for them. They judge themselves, and they judge others, even their own children, by those standards, and therefore destroy the identity of others. But you and I are invited to learn from Jesus that our identity is not established by our ethnicity, by our culture, by our parents, by our peers, by our society. They're defined by God and His love for us. We must not only understand others in the process of forgiveness, but it gives us the opportunity to reflect on who we are, who we understand ourselves to be, and how we value ourselves. When we say we have faith in God, it is that we believe on a visceral and real level that He accepts us and loves us. This allows us not to be destroyed by the hurts that are incurred by others. But to be honest, you know, this is easier said than done. But you must reflect on how you see yourself. Do you see yourself with self-loathing? Do you see that you could do better all the time? Remember the picture of the child and their mother? So these are the first two dimensions of the process. Understand why someone offends you. Understand yourself and your identity, which will help you to weather the storm of what offenses are brought to you. But then there is this. When you come to understand others and why they do what they did, why Judas betrayed Jesus, perhaps it was his love for money, which John points out. Perhaps he was disappointed with Jesus. People have made up all kinds of stories. Jesus Christ Superstar, that whole musical, is about Judas as the hero. Did you not know? There's some who assume that Judas wanted to push Jesus to reveal his power. I think you can only go so far with the text of Scripture. There's something in him. And why did they abandon him? Why did the disciples run away? Well, obviously they were afraid. And even in his flash of courage, Peter himself is perhaps confused or perplexed by Jesus' sayings those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And he's told to put his sword away. And he too flees now that he has no real defense. And we know the Sanhedrin is afraid of losing their power and control over the people. And their own insecurity. We know the soldiers are trained to kill, trained to hurt, trained to guard. They're not elites, they're not scholars, they're not tender people. They have their own frustrations. Perhaps it's low pay, perhaps it's late in the night, maybe they're frustrated, they have to stay up all night, they'll work a triple shift. What's going on? You know how vicious people are. Just turn on your television. But when you understand these people, it allows you to then move into this part of the process. To adjust your expectations of others. Being able to understand others allows you to adjust your expectations. And to realistically and wisely then understand how you're to relate to those around you. Jesus knew the hearts of those around him. Judas, the disciples, the religious and political elites. He understood the chief priests. He understood the soldiers. And he is not surprised. We know this. He's not surprised. At the meal he says, one of you is going to betray me. Obviously there's no surprise. And he says to Peter, you know, you guys are going to abandon me. He says, never. These other guys might abandon me, you, but I will never. And they each in turn say, I will never abandon you. I'd rather die. Well, we know how that turned out because Jesus says to them, before it even happens, you will all abandon me. And they do. And he says to his disciples, the Son of Man, the Messiah, must go. He will be put to death. Okay. And the disciples are like, that's silly talk. I don't know how he dealt with that. But he knew that he was going to be killed. He knew the priests were after him. Jesus is not surprised. He is sad. He is upset. We know this from the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not happy with being betrayed. He's not happy with being abandoned. He's not happy about having to be crucified, to be spit on, to be abused. Because he's sane. He didn't like it. But he knew. You see, this is what I was teaching the children. We don't get mad. Oh, we do a little bit. We don't get that mad when a newborn baby cries all night. They want food. They want to be held. They want their diaper changed. We don't go, oh, take care of yourself. No, be a man. Only an insane person goes there because our expectations of a baby is that not they're going to go walk off and toddle to the, or roll or whatever they can't even move, to go change their own diaper. I'm going to go change my diaper. Or go open the fridge and say, roast beef. Children don't do this. And when a child at the age of 2 or 3 constantly repeats themselves by saying, I want candy. Or I want this. I want that. We don't go, oh, stop being such a baby. But sometimes we do. Because we lose it. That's not understanding ourselves. And sometimes those babies, sometimes those children need to forgive their parents for their impatience if they learn to understand. But most people understand that a 2-year-old simply needs help with their impulse control. And so hopefully we patiently teach them. Say, no, We're not going to the zoo again for the third time. No, no. We're not having another batch of cookies because we have dinner. Yes, you do have to wash your hands and brush your teeth. Because bad things happen. And that's when we start making up stuff like bugs will grow in your mouth. You know, something like this. But we know that that works for them. Even at the age of 12 or 13, we know that they're going through hormonal changes. And we should be able to understand that. We understand that someone at 22 is going through life transitions. We understand that someone in their 40s and 50s go through midlife crisis and really want to buy a Ferrari even though they can't afford it. And we understand the 30-year-old who still hates their parents because they, when they were young, they didn't understand them either. So nobody understands anybody. And everyone's expectations are like, whoa! And we begin to hurt each other more deeply. And we carry those things deep within ourselves. Understanding why someone offends you, why they have done what they have done, allows you not only to forgive, but to adjust your expectations so you might relate with them properly. You'll understand why an adult begins to manipulate the people around them. We are just simply living the human trajectory of selfishness and sin that Jesus Himself came to deal with. And yes, it will be annoying, it will be stressful, it will be hurtful, and it will make you mad and frustrated. That is normal. But if you begin to understand others and adjust your expectations of them, even though you'll experience all these emotions, because it's going to be hard, it will lead you further towards the steps of forgiveness. So understanding others, understanding ourselves, adjusts our expectations, not only of others then, it also adjusts our expectations of ourselves. We are not robots without feeling. We need to have right expectations then of ourselves. We too are sinners. And we have broken narratives. Our reactions and relationships with others range, of course, from the wonderful and sublime to the absolute horrible. Think about the relationships you have with people, whether family, friends, or even just strangers. You get the whole thing. The more people you meet, the larger your range is going to get. But it's always within this range. Bad, good. But you can be too passive and let people walk over you. Because that's the image you have of yourself. Because of your own formed expectations. Oh, I'm a Christian. Jesus let people hit him. Okay, hit me. It's like, no. That's not healthy necessarily. Jesus is not a masochist. He did what he did because he had to. And he, at times, remember, he gets mad. He takes the time to make a whip. To drive the people out of the temple. He shouts at the Pharisees. He doesn't let them walk all over everyone else. He's not passive. He is active. But then we can be too aggressive and selfishly impose ourselves on others. So there's a lot of things to navigate in regards to expectations. This is easiest for us to say here in a sermon, but we really have to apply this together. We need to learn to be humble and not think too highly of ourselves, nor despise ourselves and think too lowly of ourselves. God and wise friends and advisors are those who can help us with this balance. And so I'd like to give you three things that will help you to balance your expectations of yourself properly. Number one, a life of prayer. Not only talking to God about yourself, your frustrations, other people, but listening to God as well by reading Scripture, or even in your time of prayer, sitting with Him and letting Him, as some people say in certain cultures in North America, to let Him love on you. To pour out His love on you. To let Him embrace you. Remember, I was teaching the children several weeks back. What does prayer feel like? Remember? And we hugged each other. That is what prayer feels like. That's what it should feel like. Sometimes you're being hugged as a person. We like to flail around too, because we don't want to be hugged in that moment. But God is going to come at you anyways. So let Him hug you. Let Him embrace you. This is what I mean by engaging in the life of prayer. To sit with Him and let yourself understand the depths of His love. And that will change you. God does have a calling upon you to obey and follow Him. But His expectations are always perfectly balanced. Because He understands you completely. We have to cultivate, each of us as believers, a real relationship with God. So that's number one, in balancing our expectations. Number two is that you need to have good advisors, pastors, counselors, or spiritual directors. You don't need to have all of them. You need to have at least one. People who are wise and can help you discern so you don't have delusions about who God is. Now, do pray hard for that kind of person in your life. They're not going to be perfect people. No one is. Whether it's a pastor, a spiritual director, or whatever. But someone who will direct you rightly. And be careful. Let that be led by prayer. Because I know of thousands who follow gurus, both Christian, non-Christian, or whatever, who seem to be great advisors, great counselors, great spiritual directors, but instead are themselves so unhealthy that they cause more damage than good. How do you think cults get started? People who unwisely follow those who want to merely control others, rather than open their lives to God. That's how you tell a poor advisor. Lastly, you need a loving community to grow in. This is where the rubber meets the road, when you have real friends who both encourage and challenge you because of their imperfections. We need to practice forgiveness. And in so doing it, we have to be with people who sometimes will rub us the wrong way. And in those moments, learn to forgive. One of the marks of our church, I've learned over the 5 years we've existed, is this. That only those who know what it means to forgive, or strive to forgive, can survive our community. Because we're a small community. And the only way that you can stay is if you have something wrong with someone else in this room or in our community, in the groups. You have to speak honestly about it. And you have to truly forgive and resolve your issues and reconcile. Otherwise, you'll keep it inside, feel uncomfortable, and eventually not want to deal with it. The problem with that, however, is that you bring that sickness with you to wherever else you go. So my advice in our community is this. Come and deal with it. Here. If you're comfortable, work those things out. And then go as a healthier person and bring the gospel reconciliation to others if that's where God wants you to be. Bring it home. Bring it to work. Bring it into your marriage. Bring it into your friendships. Learn to love others. Learn to forgive. The church is the laboratory for that. So be a part of a loving and hopefully healthy community. True peace is not the absence of stress. True peace is the absence of lies. Get that? True peace is really stressful. It's painful. But you pay for it. But true peace has no lies. No deception. Authenticity. I hope our church will continue to grow in this manner. And finally this. Now that we have an understanding, because Jesus understood the people around Him, of not only others but Himself, now that you understand that His expectations of us, He's not this warlord, He's not this mean guy, and you understand the expectations that we must have of ourselves, because we adjust those rightly and balance them, and we have a way of how, you know, through a life with God, a life with good counselors around us, at least one or two perhaps. Hopefully you'll have one of these, or find, go and find one. And a community that's willing to work these things out. There is one other step, at least I can identify. Forgiveness then leads us to freedom of action. Forgiveness is not passive. You hide in your room and go, I forgive everybody. Everyone is forgiven. No. Forgiveness doesn't work like that. I feel good about everyone. I'm going to let it go. Let it go. Don't. No stress. Inner peace. Inner peace. That's not how it works. Forgiveness frees us first from revenge, from bitterness, and from blame. And when I mean blame, it's not just blaming others. It's blaming ourselves. It's two ways. These things paralyze us and keep us from truly redeeming work and being redeemed. And there are some actions that are required of true forgiveness. Number one, setting boundaries. They're important. You may not think this is important, or it's not the first thing that comes to mind, but we should not be with people who constantly hurt us. Know that those boundaries are required. You should not silently and passively take it. That's not Christian. That's insane. Now, take this with a grain of salt. Because there are situations where you need to sacrifice, you need to tolerate and be patient. Yes, absolutely. But understand that it can be unhealthy and unjust to not have proper boundaries, let alone self-destructive. So if it becomes unhealthy and unjust and self-destructive, you need to make sure those boundaries are in place. One of the areas in the psychological and practical world is aspects of codependency, where a person exists within a system and nothing ever gets better. The system is locked in. And you allow the same sickness, the same sin to repeat itself again and again and again, whether it's verbal, psychological, or emotional abuse. As a pastor, I am not a big fan of any of those things. And I would ask people to defend themselves in those situations and leave those communities or leave those relationships, or at least to pull out and distance themselves in them. To be healthy. Because it is so sick and unhealthy to hold someone to a relationship where someone is abusing them. Now, if you're the abuser, that's a different issue. But do a double check. And this is why we need advice. This is why we need community. So set boundaries if they're needed. There are people in my life who I will choose to let in when I let in. Because they stress me out. It's hard for a pastor. I mean, this will be open to anyone. I love everybody like Jesus does, right? But no, that's not actually what I do. I actually will keep some people at arm's length because I must. And there are certain relationships in my past which I grieve because I've had to walk away from them. From needy people. Because they were unhealthy for me. Draw your boundaries well. But also be gracious. Because there will be moments when I will re-engage with people who are difficult. Because of compassion. Not because I must. But because I choose to enter in. And this is what Jesus does. He chooses to engage. But we must come to a healthy place where we say, I will willingly engage. Secondly, speak the truth without anger. It's hard. Better to say nothing if you're angry, frustrated, but sometimes I'll do it anyways, right? Especially at home or something, you know. But there are repercussions. And when we speak, these are the formulas that we're also told by psychologists to do. We say, I felt hurt when you fill in the blank. I feel hurt when you do this. So it's not about pushing blame. This is the reason why we're told to speak this way. It's about telling your story. I feel this way when you do this. But also know wisely when to speak and when to walk away. Because you might say, I feel hurt every time you show up late. It never ends. You're always late. It just doesn't. You never change. You disrespect me. I feel hurt. I know you might not mean it. Now, the reaction might be this. I'm so sorry. You know it's something I deal with. It's my pattern. And so you're able to readjust your expectations. But I'll try. I'm going to try not to. I'm sorry. It might happen again. I can't guarantee it because it's a pattern I have. Please help me. Oh, that's a good, now you're moving forward. Or the reaction is, what's the big deal? So I'm late. Well, it's okay. Just wait a little bit. Be a little more patient. The Bible tells you to be patient, so be patient. Get away from that person. Notice, know what your expectations now are of them. They're not going to come on time. Adjust that so you won't be that angry or upset. But you still seek the truth. Well, here you are again. Well, maybe we should just, I'm going to tell you to come at 7:30 and I'll show up at 8. And then we'll arrive at the same time. Does that work? You don't have to tell them that. Don't tell them that. Because they'll show up at 8:30. Adjust and act accordingly. But speak the truth. Peace is not the absence of stress, it is the absence of lies. But be wise. Be wise. Thirdly, you can move forward in love. When you do these things, you stop being codependent. You stop hiding things. You stop being a victim. You reclaim your place and rightful place as a person. The opposite of fear, I've told this before, is not courage. The opposite of fear is love. And the opposite of love is not hate. It is fear. We hate and we despise what we are afraid of. We hurt people when we're afraid. So to move on in love is to have that courage to fight the fear of others. It's always been this way. Jesus was not afraid. He was not happy because he's sane. He chose to engage. He had no false expectations. He knew what he was getting into when he came to earth. When he understood himself as the Messiah. When he drew his disciples 3 years before this story. He knows who they are. He knows who you are. He knows what he's getting into. But he's still willing to get into it. His boundaries were chosen. And he defined who he was and what he was to suffer. It is true that there are things that we suffer that we cannot control in our past or even in our future. To be totally honest, you will be hurt, I guarantee it, by people you love or people you don't. But know how to forgive. Understand them and yourself. Set the right expectations of them and of yourself. And choose to act in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the example of Jesus. And we're trying to follow him. We don't want to flee into the night naked or upset. We don't want to just fall from far away. We want to come close to you, Lord Jesus, and we want to know what's going on with you. Why do you do what you do in the light of what others have done? How great is your love? How deep is your heart for us? How wise you are. Give us that kind of wisdom, love, patience. Amen.